When I was about 6 or 7, my dad bought me a Daisy BB gun. And this was a feast gift. We lived in Pasadena. We were going to the feast in Squaw Valley. And we were staying in some apartments or condos that backed up to a mountain. And this was just wonderful. You know, the feast is a neat place because we were, next to me was a kid who was older, and I didn't really hang around him, you know. And when you're 6 or 7, you have important cliques and groups you hang with. And he didn't hang with me. But at the feast, we became best buds. And we killed so many pine trees and rocks and had a big time. And so not too long after, I got to have one of my best friends at the time, Mark Wendt, spend the night over the weekend. And so Mark came over. And at that time, we lived in a little, I don't remember the direction, but it's a little outside of Pasadena, a town called Altadena. We lived next to another church family. My dad was a young, well, old married student, but young compared to now by far. And Mark and I commenced to hunt the backyard with the BB gun. And we were shooting everything that everything in sight and tearing it up. And at one point, Mark, I guess, was bored because he shot me in the leg. Now, I thought that being shot by a gun would hurt. And so I had a preconceived notion about being shot by a firearm. And it turned out it really didn't hurt very much. And I was shocked and surprised by this. And so as we looked for more game, I happened to notice a movement in the yard next door. And our neighbor's daughter, Lori, was moving about. So I took aim and plinked a shot at her. Knowing it wouldn't hurt. Well, I was very shocked when she jumped and yelped and ran into the house crying. Thought she must have been stung by a bee or something, because I know from recent empirical evidence that being shot by a BB gun does not hurt. Her mom came out very soon thereafter and asked me if I had shot her daughter with my BB gun. Being fully converted, I lied through my teeth. It wasn't long thereafter that she called my mom and me over and presented the evidence of the BB still in Lori's blonde hair with a red spot around it. I don't remember how many swats I got, but it probably wasn't enough. Now, young people, do not shoot anybody, and you guys too. Do not shoot anybody. You know, I can't even imagine thinking, what if I'd hit her in the eye or something, you know. But I justified my actions by thinking that this isn't going to hurt her because I got shot in the leg. It must have been a glancing blow or something, or else she was just really a wimpy girl. I don't know which. But I know it's not safe because the guns have gotten more powerful over the years. In fact, I couldn't wait till Stephen was old enough so I could buy him a BB gun that I could play with. And I can't remember which birthday or feast that was, but I know they're more powerful because one evening Robert Walker and I were waiting for dinner to be done, and we set up a target on the deck and began shooting it. Well, later, Mary confronted me and said, were you guys shooting on the deck? And I said, well, I don't know, why do you ask? She said, well, because some of my lawn furniture is torn up. Being converted, lied through my teeth. And then she confronted me with the evidence of a bullet hole. So they have gotten more powerful, and she got some new lawn furniture as a result of Robert and I practicing. I don't know how many swats I got, but I'm sure it wasn't enough. I justified myself, and continue to, I'm sure, my actions. Justification is a rich and meaningful biblical teaching that is often misunderstood, sometimes abused, and has been the cause of great controversy. In fact, it caused a great split in the 1500s. In 1516, John Tetzel, a Dominican friar and papal commissioner for indulgences, was sent to Germany by the Roman Catholic Church to sell indulgences to raise money to rebuild St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. Now, Roman Catholic theology stated that faith alone cannot justify man, only that such faith as is active in charity and good works can justify man. And the benefits of good works could be obtained by donating money to the church. In other words, they were extorting money from poor people out of fear and because of their guilt and their sinfulness. Now, Martin Luther objected to this. He objected to a saying attributed to Johann Tetzel that as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. In other words, one of your relatives is now sort of frying a little bit. You give us some money to rebuild the basilica, liable to spring them pretty quick. From 1510 to 1520, Luther lectured on the Psalms, Hebrews, Romans, and Galatians, and he came to view the use of terms such as penance and righteousness by the Catholic Church in new ways. He became convinced that the church was corrupt and had lost sight of one of the central truths. The most important for Luther was the doctrine of justification, God's act of declaring a sinner righteous. He began to teach that salvation and redemption is a gift of God's grace, attainable only through faith in Jesus as the Messiah. In the end, what followed was the split of the Protestant Church from the Catholic Church. He taught sola fide, which is Latin. If I was going to say it in Italian, it'd be sola fide. I was going to say it like the Godfather, it'd be sola fide. It means by faith alone. And that became the battle cry. Let's fast forward about 500 years. In October 31 of 1999, the official common statement by the Lutheran World Federation and the Roman Catholic Church was signed by the two partners, thereby confirming the joint declaration on the doctrine of justification. It articulated their common understanding of basic truths. In other words, they came to agreement. And what had split the church all those years ago, they said, we now have common ground on. In fact, in 2006, the Methodist World Council affirmed that. They said, we, the churches joined together in the World Methodist Council, welcome this agreement with great joy. Did anybody here even know about it? Mr. Trebig was filled with great joy. This is a big deal in the Christian world. We declare that the common understanding of justification as it is outlined in the Joint Declaration on the Doctrine of Justification corresponds to Methodist doctrine. What is justification? What does the Bible teach about it? Does it matter to you and me, or is this a boring doctrinal subject that has nothing to do with us? It's just sort of theoretical. Or something you can use if you want to justify shooting people with your BB gun. The title of this sermon is The Gift of Justification. The Gift of Justification. This afternoon we'll study the inspired Holy Scriptures to learn about the doctrine of justification, and then we will briefly cover four practical implications this understanding should have on the life of a Christian. Understanding more deeply. And we can't cover it all in the hour and a half I have left. Understanding this more deeply should have real change in the life of a converted Christian. Now, first, we must quickly establish some eternally true principles and caveats to keep in mind as we go through this. Because we can't dig into all these things. And if we're not careful to kind of keep ourselves on the road, we can get off into the ditches, which a lot of people do. As you saw, the Catholic Church and the Lutheran Church, what became the Lutheran Church and the Protestant movement, got into ditches over disagreement about the meanings in the Scripture about what is justification. Number one, the Godhead, God the Father and Jesus the Son, are completely 100% righteous and holy. I mean, this is pure, you know, unadulterated. You see these things, you know, it's 100% orange juice or whatever. Well, this is the purest righteousness there is. God the Father and Jesus Christ. Number two, they have predetermined to rule the universe, and that's the universe known to us and the universe unknown to us, with absolute justice. And therefore, respond with appropriate wrath and vengeance when sin is discovered. There is absolute righteousness and absolute justice with God. Number three, the great moral law is simply the Godhead's rules for godly righteousness. How would we know what is expected or what God, how he wants us to live if he didn't write it down in a law? Sin is missing the mark by breaking the righteous law. Missing the mark at all is missing it totally. Because only God's righteousness will suffice. For from Adam, all humans have sinned and as a direct result have earned the ultimate penalty, eternal death, which is complete separation from the God family. Every human, everybody that can hear me, me especially, probably, has earned eternal death because of what God has predetermined. I am righteous and holy. I will rule with justice. I will have no part or compromise with sin. The penalty for sin is death. Five, God the Father so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whoever believes in him and all that entails, as we'll see, should not perish but receive the gift of eternal life. This is salvation. We're all going to die. I don't know when and I don't know how. Those people in the World Trade Centers would have never dreamed in their wildest dream, especially how some of them died. Six, God and Christ desire that all men and women be saved, but some, hopefully very few, will reject them and be burned up and die in a lake of fire. It is possible for true Christians who have been given the Holy Spirit to completely spurn God and fall from grace. Once saved, always saved is not scriptural, in spite of all these tremendous promises. And we're going to learn more about that. Seven, every human being, including the first fruits, will be judged by Jesus Christ according to their deeds and words and attitudes and thoughts and motivations. Rewards in the eternal kingdom or family of God will be based on this judgment. So, I mean, that's a mouthful. I've said a lot, but it's kind of like those cars at Disneyland. You know, I used to love those, and I like and I think how God deals with a lot of us in that, you know, they had the thing, and when you were a young kid, you could actually get in there and drive, but it had the thing in the middle and the two little wheels, and it wouldn't let you slam into either ditch. And as we can see, God gives us a lot of freedom and a lot of free moral agency because we make a lot of mistakes individually and collectively. And so hopefully, though, we've established sort of we don't go crashing off into ditches when we read the scriptures, and we have to frame the truth in the Bible by these truths. What does justification mean? According to Merriam-Webster Dictionary, it means to prove or show to be right, just, or reasonable. To show to be right, just, or reasonable. B, to show to have had a sufficient legal reason. I am justified because I have a legal reason for it. We recently went through an IRS audit with a client who was pretty good shape, but they still make you nervous because you never know. Well, you had to prove. Is this deduction reasonable? Is it Business deduction. Bring me some proof. Okay, you justified that deduction by the piece of paper you showed me. Well done, and you get patted on the head. In 1982, Sean Hogson was sentenced to life in prison for the 1979 murder of 22-year-old gas board clerk and part-time barmaid Teresa de Simone, who was found strangled in Southampton in England. 27 years later, Sean was released from prison when DNA evidence proved he was not the killer. The first judge declared Sean guilty, even though he was innocent. But you see, he was able to prove and be justified, according to the law and the evidence, the second time around. Can you imagine being 27 years in prison knowing you're innocent and serving time for a crime you didn't commit? Finally, Sean was justified. He was declared right or righteous or sinless because of the legal evidence that was presented according to the law. Now, what does the word mean in the Bible? It's 1344, diakayo-o, that's how the Godfather would say it anyway. I don't know how to pronounce Greek, I'm sorry. It's important to understand what it means. To render as just or innocent, free, to justify, to be righteous, to be righteous. Justification is a legal term. It is a judicial term. It has to do with righteousness and justice and law. Without law, there would be no need for justification. And as we shall see, justification in the sense of God's saving work is the declaration of a sinner as righteous, a sinner as sinless. It is a legal judgment. Just as Sean, second time around, was found not guilty, so because of Christ's sacrifice, a sinner, a converted person, given the Holy Spirit, is sinless in the sight of God the Father. It goes beyond mercy. It is still an act of justice, and we will see from the Scriptures God the Father will only accept the righteous into his presence. Do you remember when Jesus on the stake cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He knew at that instant he was all alone. Why? He had become sin for all of us. And that, I imagine, was probably the most painful moment of his life. Because for eternity, they had relationship. For that moment, they did not. The justification imputes the perfect righteousness of Christ unto the sinner. He or she becomes legally righteous. It has nothing to do with what we do in one sense, as we'll see. It's as though somebody took out ads in the paper and in the go-to guide, and there's a big, huge ad that I'm performing at Cowan Center, and I'm a virtuoso pianist because they have declared me to be so. And then I arrive and I shake back my tails and I do chopsticks or whatever, because I am not. It is being declared to be something we are not. Justification is external to ourselves. It is not something we do, but something that God does, that does not really change us at that instant, but changes our relationship to Him instantly. Instantly. But through the Holy Spirit, change we must, as we shall see. Now let's begin going through some of the Scriptures. And some of this we need to just wade through. We need to just wade through. Let's turn to James. James is the half-brother of Jesus Christ and the brother of Jude. It's felt by scholars. I'm not a scholar, so I can just take what's written, that this letter was written between 44 and 49 A.D. It was the earliest writing in the New Testament canon. It was written before the Jerusalem conference. James' book is a very practical book. It's all about practical Christianity. It's not a doctrinal book like some of Paul's writings. It is very practical. But in fact, if you look, I have new contacts, and I said I could see great with them, but I'm not sure if I'm in the right book or not. I think I am. He says early on, all the good gifts in verse 1, 16, and 17, he still talks about good gifts and perfect gift is from above. So he believes in gifts, but James is very practical, talking about personal favoritism, et cetera, bridling the tongue. Let's jump in James 2, and we'll start in verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convinced and convicted by the law, rather, as a transgressor. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point is guilty of all. This is what we said earlier. God's righteousness is complete and 100%. And, you know, if you play golf and par is 5 on a hole and you get a 5 or a 6, you can feel pretty good about yourself. But there is nothing we can feel good about that is an absolute perfection with God. There is nothing we can feel good about. Hey, I got close. Close enough for hand grenades. Let's continue reading. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak I, and do so as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to those who have shown no mercy, but mercy triumphs over judgment. So there will be judgment. And then he begins to explain, and we're leading up to a very key scripture. I'm taking a run at it. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and be filled, hey, have a nice day. Have a nice day. And yeah, we're going to go get some pizza, but you have a nice day. But you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. You know, faith is believing something you can't prove with the five senses. And it's important. You have to start there. But James is teaching that Christianity is very practical. As John said, we have things to do. Verse 18, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. Now see, that's true, isn't it? You know, Satan, do you believe in Jesus Christ? Yeah. I was there. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? In other words, his belief showed itself in actually going, as far as God was concerned, Isaac was dead because Abraham had already determined to do it. It was a done deal. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. The key scripture in all of this that I want to point out is verse 24. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. James is talking about a living faith. And as we'll see, some confuse this and think it is a contradiction with what Paul writes to the Romans. James is saying that living faith is required. Living faith will bring works. Without works, faith dies and is dead. You might rephrase this. You see then that a man is justified by living faith, not by just belief. I believe I need food or water to live, but I don't eat or drink. That's my doctrine and I'm sticking to it. You see the foolishness, what James is trying to say. Let's get real, he's kind of saying. Come on, guys. I believe in gravity, but we're going on a skydiving trip, and I refuse to wear a parachute. Because I believe I'll be fine. As John said, it's action. It's not just intellectual understanding. Now, we shall see there is no contradiction with Paul. Romans was written by Paul near the end of his third missionary journey. He wrote it from Corinth as he prepared to travel to Jerusalem to deliver the gift for the poor saints. And the date is placed around 56 AD. Well, this is quite a bit later than James was written. The purposes for Romans are many. He had never been there. He was trying to establish some sort of a rapport and relationship. In the early part, he goes into verse 2 and on, talking about judgment and Jews and Gentiles, and there must have been some sort of a schism, some sort of a divide there, some sort of some feeling superior to the other, and not unusual among human beings, we should know all too well. Let's begin reading in Romans 2, 1. And again, we're breaking into the context here because he's talking about, hey, you try and judge other people, but you yourself are not perfect. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. Again, it's if you make this your lifestyle, we all mess up bad. Verse 3, and do you think this, O man, who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? There is eternal judgment. Do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Even our repentance is from God. We will see in one of the practical things, we just don't have anything to preen about and to crow about. Verse 5, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Our rewards are according to our deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance and doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath, tribulation, and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, both to Jews and Greeks. Everybody, in other words. Verse 11, for there is no partiality with God. Of course, this was a big deal because the nation of Israel was set aside as special, the physical nation, and they weren't really to have much to do with other nations. And all of a sudden, Jesus Christ expands us to say, hey, I got a big news flash for you guys. I actually want to extend salvation to every human being that's ever lived, no matter what kind of color they are or where they came from or what their family tree is. And this was a big change. This is hard to swallow for a lot of the Jews. Verse 12, for as many have sinned without the law will also perish without law. And I'm going to read this going directly down. Paul likes to insert parentheses. Sometimes these parenthetical thoughts go on for months. As many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law, skipping down in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Now, the thought that came to him that he inserted here is an explanation of God's justice and how law and justification works. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves. And I like to say, Paul, you know, we could simplify that a little if we needed to. You know, I'm sure he didn't have Word and cut and paste. And he's dictating, and it's not that easy to go back and undo that. And what he means is that even if people aren't aware of the codification of God's law, by nature they may love others, they may not murder, and they're keeping that law. And they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. The important thing in this is verse 13, where it says, "For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified." This is not saying that the only way a Christian can be justified is by the workings of the law or to obey the law. He is explaining that that's how righteousness works. That's how God's justice works. It is by the workings of the law. It is. But we need to read on about you and about me. In other words, in the global overall sense, this is how justification works. I hope I'm sort of being clear. If I'm not, send Mr. Trabig an email. God never changed how the legal system works. Jesus Christ's coming didn't change the legal system. It is still justification by works according to the law. But who was perfect? Was it you or was it me? Or was it Jesus Christ? Okay. Let's continue then in 3:9. We're going to skip ahead, and there's a lot here, and I really suggest you dig into this. Because we're going to come to the conclusion of the matter according to what affects you and me. You can't have two conclusions. You can't have this both ways. 3:9. The heading I've got here is "All Have Sinned." Is this a big surprise to anybody here? I mean, I know we dress ourselves up and we wash and brush our teeth and we look good, but honestly, not really. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks or Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks God. They have all turned aside. They have all together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are their ways. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." You could say, "Well, I haven't done any of that stuff." Well, before the day's out, unless you go home and go to bed, probably in your heart you'll do some of this stuff. I know I will. Who's with me? I don't want to. I just know myself. Now, 19. "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God." In other words, you got to have something to judge actions against, and that's the law. "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for the law is the knowledge of sin." You say, is this a contradiction? Because before, if you just look back here, he says, it's not the hearers of the law, they're not just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law. Yes, that's how it works. But guess what? None of us can do it. So that we cannot possibly be justified by the deeds of the law, you see. For the law is the knowledge of sin. Now let's see if I can skip down. I don't have watch here, but I do have a cell phone. Oh, we're in great shape. "But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is not one human being who can say, well, I can be judged by the law. The rest of you poor saps got to believe in Christ." Verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God sent forth as a propitiation. He was a stand-in. It's like you're supposed to be shot at dawn. They're going to line you up against the wall. You're guilty. You deserve it. The firing squad lines up, and at the last minute, they pull you out, and some other guy runs in and says, I'll do it. God the Father did that, and Jesus the Son did that for us. By his blood, through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, not ours, because in forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? Where is our human exaltation? It is excluded. By what law of works? No. But by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude. This is the conclusion of the matter. That a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Is that a contradiction from what he said earlier? No. It is because Jesus Christ was substituted in our place. And if we have faith and belief, living faith, then we're justified by God. He determines to see us as righteous because of Jesus Christ. Not because of the workings of the law, because if he had to see us through the workings of the law, he has to see us as sinful. There cannot be two conclusions. There cannot be two conclusions. The final conclusion of the matter is that a man or woman is justified by faith, living active faith, apart from the deeds of the law. Is that because God changed how justification works? No. Because he substituted Jesus Christ for us. It is impossible for us not to sin. Not even when we become converted and mature Christians. It is not possible. This is why this sacrifice is so enormous and should bring such joy and such peace. And I know in troubled times like we're in, it's hard for me sometimes. I think a lot of times the jolt I feel about my walk has to do with when I really focus on what Jesus Christ and God the Father have done for me, a sinner. Let's rehearse what we've learned. You can go to Galatians. I won't go there for sake of time. It was written before Romans, but a lot of the same exact knowledge and teachings are in there. It was written shortly after the Jerusalem conference. And we're going to talk about this in a minute, but people were saying, okay, I believe, I have faith, and this is great. But now I got to do stuff to continue earning this justification. And Paul's trying to teach them, you can't, man. You just can't. It isn't possible. So don't try. Now, try. Grow. Love. Improve. Overcome. What would Jesus do? Be like Jesus. Let's rehearse what we've learned. One, legal justification requires perfect obedience to the spiritual law. Legal justification requires perfect obedience to the spiritual law. Two, the Godhead has not changed this process or the moral law. The law is the rule of righteousness. All humans are guilty and cannot be declared just or righteous by reference to keeping the law. Now or in the future? Four, One who has living faith in the redeeming sacrifice of Jesus Christ will be justified or declared sinless by God the Father because he chooses to substitute Jesus' perfect life for our sinful one. 5. So the operation of perfect justice by the law is not changed or sidestepped or diminished or watered down. But grace through faith makes the declaration of justification available to sinful, imperfect humans. See, James is right. Justification is by works. It's living faith. But for us, it's Jesus' works, not ours. And Paul is right. Justification by faith, it is living faith, and it's the gift of grace. Both James and Paul use Abraham as an example, that he believed God and it was imputed to him for righteousness. James talks about, well, he was going to sacrifice his son. Paul talks about, well, he was an old man, but he had the faith to perform because God said he would have sons and nations. So this belief and this faith, it was imputed to him for righteousness, but what did Abraham do? He acted on it. The righteousness of God is imputed through Christ. I mean, let's think of it this way. Has anybody had their identity stolen or had somebody get in a credit card? I remember one time we were at the feast and Mary went to use a credit card and it wouldn't go through and it's like, well, that's weird. But well, you're over your balance. What? And check, sure enough, somebody from somewhere had charged all this software on there. So she got it reversed. Well, think of it another way. Somebody's paycheck gets put in your account. That's a good way. Does that ever happen to anybody? Hey, I had identity theft. I got $1 million. It was great. It doesn't work like that. But that's kind of how God works. We had identity theft, and we put $1 million. We put somebody else's paycheck in your bank account. Hey, I discovered a problem at the bank. My account's wrong. Oh, just keep it. Why don't you just keep it? I got plenty. I don't need it. And we need to ask another question. Is this a one-time shot? Is this justification thing a one-time shot? You repent, you change, you accept this Christian way of life, you go through the process, you become baptized, and at that very instant when you're given the Holy Spirit, God chooses to see you as perfectly righteous. And for that instant, until you manage to fumble a thought around in your head and become an actual human being again, you know, he just sees you as white. He sees you like Jesus Christ. It's like he's looking at Christ when he looks at me or you. But then we stumble. And it's like, oh, yuck. And then he just, it's like, yuck, I see this putrid human now. So do we have to somehow, through continued repentance and obedience, earn this justification again? Is it a free gift? And then all of a sudden it's not. Is this just at the instance of baptism and the receiving of the Holy Spirit? Gracious justification for past sins? Is it immediate pardon, but the believer is left to earn his or her continuing relationship or favor with God by future obedience? Is it up to us to stay in a state of justification? The answer is kind of yes and no. It's kind of a yes and no answer. Romans 11:6 talks about if it's of works, it's no more of grace. You know, there cannot be a reckoning to us by debt. We can never go to God the Father and say, pay up, buddy. Give me what you owe me. Meaning that in a good way. Because if we go and say that, it's going to come back in a bad way. Oh, you want what I owe you? Well, I don't think you really do. There cannot be two kinds of justification for human beings. The one of grace, the other of works. The conclusion of the matter is, it is a free gift. It's either one or the other. In Galatians 5:4, Paul says to those who suddenly are trying to earn their salvation by works, look, if you're trying to be justified by the law, you have actually fallen from grace and become estranged from Jesus Christ. Romans 4:8 says, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. But Hebrews 10:26, 26 through 30, says that if we sin willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there is no more sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation. A person can be given the earnest, the down payment of the Holy Spirit, be adopted, but we can break our own seal. Only we can do that. God won't do it. We can sort of kill our own selves. We can quench the Spirit. We can become habitually sinners. We can become habitually arrogant, habitually against God in such a way that finally we will fall from grace. So once saved, always saved, even though this justification is because of Jesus Christ, we can lose it. I look at it this way. We can do nothing to earn the rewards. We can do everything to lose them. There is a difference. There is a difference. We can do nothing to earn the rewards. We can do everything to lose it. It's kind of like a rich uncle you didn't know leaves you $100 million in a trust. And the trust is to pay you a sizable income every month for the rest of your life. Did you do anything to deserve this, you know, whatever it is, 100 grand a month that comes to you? However, there's a caveat in the trust agreement. And the caveat is that if the trustee ever finds you cheering for anybody but the Dallas Cowboys, you lose your allowance. And so, see, your rich uncle was kind of a sadist. Because I've been cheering for them since I was a kid. And I have the scars to prove it. So let's ask the question then. You're getting your monthly allowance. Do you earn it by rooting for the Dallas Cowboys? Or can you lose it by rooting for the Philadelphia Eagles? You see the difference. The great danger is falling into the trap of relaxing our own efforts when we realize that they, in one sense, don't matter. I mean, it's like saying, well, okay, I can't achieve perfection, so I give up. I'm not going to try anymore. Or because Christ has already done it for me, if I try and do some of it myself, then I'm being disrespectful, and I just need to kind of lie back, as I heard one preacher say one time, it's like being on a life raft, and if you lie back, you try to do anything yourself, then you're hindering Christ. Well, that's just nonsense. There's nothing in here. Paul goes on to explain, you now live a righteous life because of this justification. Not that you ease up, not that you sin, that grace may abound. He says, this is nonsense. We must bear fruit and continue to repent and ask for forgiveness. We will be judged and rewarded according to our works. We have to be preparing, as John said, not relaxing. We can undo our own seal, fall from grace, and by our works lose eternal life. There are four things I want to go through very quickly that are practical results that should come from an understanding of the doctrine of justification in a Christian's life. This is not some frou-frou doctrine. This is a pivotal doctrine for us to understand and internalize. The first one is humility. The first one is humility. Let's turn to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2. We'll start in verse 4. Ephesians 2, verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, and because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. For by grace have you been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Why? For good works, for living faith, for active faith, for being a blessing to the world, that the world's a better place because you and I are here. Which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. It's a glorious gift, but it has responsibilities. But one of the things it always should bring to us is humility. See, a natural human proclivity when we start getting better at something is to start thinking we're just pretty good. We're just pretty good. And the problem is we compare ourselves with others rather than comparing ourselves with Christ. You know, in Luke 18, there's the story of the Pharisee and the publican. The Pharisee is like, hey, I am a righteous dude. Check me out, God. Check out all the stuff I'm doing. Pull out your deal and check me out. Because I've been fasting and praying and giving stuff away. And the other guy says, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus doesn't say he wasn't a sinner, he was. He was a terrible sinner. But he went to his house justified. The other one did not. This is not a pseudo-humility. I've seen people who kind of walk around in a crouch as though I'm going to show you how humble I am, and I dare not meet your eyes. I found most of them to not be genuine. This is a correct understanding of our self-worth in God's eyes, but it is not comparing ourselves with others. That's why there is no room in the church for class structures and cliques and systems where we think some are better than others. No. No. We are all sinners before Jesus Christ. We all fall short. We all need that gift. A practical result of understanding justification is that we will be appropriately humble. Two, daily renewal through exuberant joy and thanksgiving to God the Father and Jesus Christ our Lord and Savior for what they have done for us. We should have a sense of this joy inexpressible that Peter and Paul and others talk about. I can't explain it. Now look, sometimes I'm way down. Seems lately a lot more than other times. It's been a rough few years. It's been a rough couple of decades. None of this stuff turned out like I thought it was going to turn out. None of it. From the time I was shooting Lori Stauffer in the head, when I was 7 and going to Imperial Schools. But when we have our eye on the Lord Jesus and God the Father, they provide for us this understanding and this joy of what they have done for us that should have a reaction emotionally and change us as people. It's a daily struggle, daily repentance, daily overcoming. But confident that we continue in justification. If we don't have that, and I don't, as I should, you know, like I say, I prepare these things for myself. You can listen in if you want. Three, a confident, loving, intimate relationship with the Godhead that provides a warm, positive, healthy environment in which we grow and bear much spiritual fruit. The sinner is free to pursue righteousness, not to continue sinning. The sinner exalts only in Jesus and has no hint of self-righteousness if he understands justifications. We need to have the appropriate confidence that gives this sort of nurturing and warm environment that enables us to grow and reach our potential. If we go through life always thinking, I'm not good enough, I always like to say, don't worry, you're not. Two ditches will stunt our spiritual growth: self-righteousness and unhealthy fear and depression. Oh, I'll never make it. I'll never make it. I'm never going to be good enough. I did it again. I messed up again. Both of those are unhealthy. One denigrates Christ's sacrifice and makes ourselves seem like we're something when we're not. The other one shortchanges Christ's glory. He's the author and finisher of our faith, not the author, and I hope something works out good for you. What, can he not do it? You're so bad, he can't do it. I'm so bad. Yeah, that may apply to other people, but Christ doesn't know me. There's another ditch many professing Christians fall into, that the churches of God as a rule don't. And Jesus has done it all, so I don't have to do anything. We know faith without works is dead, and we believe in the law. Hebrews 9:12 talks about cleansing our consciences from dead works. Why? So we feel better? Yes. Yes. We should feel better, so we can serve the living God. See how this works. We should be able to know how God sees us as righteous and feel confident in that. And that should change us to feel good about the fact that, okay, I can do this. I can do better. I can do better. Hey, he's got confidence in me. If God thinks I can make it, you know, maybe there is a shot here. 4. I believe that it will create in us a desire to share the good news about what the Father and Christ have done for us that is overflowing and cannot be contained. When we really focus on this and we really dig into it and we really understand it, how can we contain it? Think back in the Gospels. You know, here are people that are horribly sick. Leprosy or blindness. And so Jesus, in his tenderness and his compassion, he heals them. And then what does he say? Hey, hope you enjoy the eyesight and everything, but don't tell anybody, okay? Right? A lot of times he did that. And what did they do? The very next thing it says, he noised it abroad all over the place. I mean, you can just imagine this guy sitting at home like, duh, are you kidding? And he's got to go tell his neighbors and other people. And he's got to tell everybody, because you won't believe what Jesus did for me. Well, that's nothing compared to justification. How can we contain it? You know, I think that sometimes we may not appreciate the fullness of the gospel message. You know, 9-1-1 should remind us we deeply desire Jesus Christ to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And won't it be great when our kids or somebody's kids can play with snakes and spiders and all that, and there's peace and prosperity and everything else? But look, the millennium is next Tuesday. If 1,000 years is a day to God, that's next Tuesday. Now that's wonderful. I desire it deeply, quickly. Are people in the millennium going to need justification? I wonder if people in the millennium are going to sin. People in the millennium going to need Jesus Christ? I mean, I would think so. Even if some of us are there saying, hey, don't go that way, bud. You can't control somebody. God will never control or force somebody's heart or their spirit. And if you're human, you're going to need to be justified through faith and belief in Jesus Christ. I don't think it'll be their own righteousness that justifies them by the works of the law. So I think these four things, maybe I'll rehearse them again quickly. These are practical results of digging into and internalizing and rejoicing over the doctrine of justification. It's humility, a daily renewal through exuberant joy. It's a confident, loving, intimate relationship with the Godhead. You know, we are adopted. We can cry, Abba, Father, Daddy. Daddy, I need to sit in your lap. I'm having a rough, rough day. And finally, a desire to share the good news about what Jesus Christ has done for us. And I don't know what that means. I do have a sense we can do better individually. I think our culture has always been that we kind of delegate it to the professionals. And I think we got to change that. I suggest we dig into the meat of the doctrines of justification and sanctification and reconciliation during this Holy Day season, especially for atonement. A great spiritual meal awaits. The gift of justification by faith is at the heart of the good news of the gospel. An eternal kingdom where humans have been born into the very God family. All because of the gracious life, death, and resurrection of our perfect King, High Priest, and Big Brother, Jesus the Messiah.